I want to begin by reading from the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. You can go ahead and close it. That's fine. Thank you, Leon.
We probably have some stragglers.
Yeah. Speaking of... All right. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder that we have from the pen of the Apostle Paul. What You are doing, what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ is not establish a political nation, not establish a worldly government over its citizens, although even those things come by Your providence and sovereign action in human history. But Father, in Christ, what You have done and what You are doing is creating a new people. A new people called believers who are united by the common bond of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People whom You are fashioning into His image. And Father, I pray that that would be at the forefront of our mind as we examine the tradition of Christianity even in our own country. Father, I pray that we would be firmly reminded that our primary citizenship is in heaven with a King who will return for His people one day. Father, I pray that our study of American church history would be faithful to historical truth and would even help us in our engagement with the culture and our proclamation of the gospel in our own country in the 21st century. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church and the world. Some of, maybe most of, what we'll talk about. Yeah, most of what we'll talk about today can be encapsulated by thinking about the ongoing tension of how the church relates to the world. How the church responds to the world and its rebellion against God, and how the world influences the church. The tension that we will discuss today is in some respects a new yet old tension for the church. It's new in that it's something that the church had not seen for about 1,500 years. Remember that for the first 300 years of the church's existence, there was this ongoing tension between the church and the state. That is, would the church be accepted by the state? Periods of persecution interlaced with periods of peace saw this question being played out until around 313, when Christianity was embraced by the Roman Empire. And since then, there had been ongoing relationships, acceptance, we'll describe it as, of the church by the state, right? And to be a Christian was the normal state of affairs, right? Nothing surprising. But in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries, more 18th and 19th centuries, the scene began to change. The way the world, not so much the state, but the way the world at large began to interact with Christianity was more reminiscent of the church's first 300 years than the past 1,500 years. Christianity fell out of favor with the world. And we will see how the church responded in a variety of ways to that distancing, if you will. But looking at our own nation, there is the question of the Puritan failure. Why had Puritans come to the New World? Okay, freedom of religion, freedom to establish the church as they thought it should be established, with the goal of setting up a model society, right? So that those in especially England would see the operation of this society and would desire the transformation of the church and society in England to follow what they saw going on in the States. Or in the New World, rather. But is this what happened? No. What happened? We've talked about this for the past 2 weeks, but just as summary, as the Puritans came and were established and began to experience prosperity, did that push them deeper into their Christian convictions? No, it had precisely the opposite effect, right? Looser and looser clinging to the faith. So that by 1760, the Puritan vision of a new holy society had virtually disappeared off the scene. So what happens is, you have a group of people no longer clinging to their Christian heritage, but having in their possession the new land that was originally embraced for the establishment of this new society, this new world. So what would they do? Well, what they did was eventually establish what we know as our own nation. They decided to establish this nation. And in describing this period of transition from Puritan convictions to the establishment of the United States, one Puritan scholar wrote, "Having failed to rivet the eyes of the world upon their city on a hill, they were left alone with America." So this brings us to the question. there is this Puritan background, even underpinnings to the birth of our nation. Is the United States a Christian nation? Was the United States born a Christian nation? We have all, I'm sure, heard and maybe even sympathized with, maybe even for some, embraced appeals for America to return to its, quote, Christian heritage. And if we were to do that, then certainly the Lord's blessings would follow. This sort of language and thinking follows the Puritan conviction, right? I mean, when they came over, the conviction was that if we remain faithful to the task at hand, if we remain faithful to our convictions, then the Lord will bless us. So the question that we have that we must answer is that question. Is the United States a Christian nation? How would you answer that question? Let's go back to another form of it. Was the United States born as a Christian nation? We can all agree, I'm certain, that no, we are not a Christian nation. Was the United States born a Christian nation? What do you think?
I think there is definite underpinnings.
Okay.
In the Constitution and such, but... Mm-hmm. No, not really.
Okay. So, underpinnings, the presence of Christian influences there, but biblical Christianity wasn't the dominating or organizing principle for the nation, or governing principle even.
Governing body, that's what I meant to say. It
right.
It wasn't the body
okay.
that was in charge.
Okay.
Like they had with the Romans when Constantine appointed here, made Christian.
Okay.
The public religion.
Okay. All right.
Or wasn't the Roman Catholic Church in charge?
Right. Okay. Good. Any other thoughts on this issue?
I know the founding fathers talked a lot about God and
okay.
their documents, and
right?
Writings, but maybe not so much about Christ.
Okay.
That's what I was going to say. There's definitely an acknowledgement that there is a God.
Right.
That there was a God. As far as being
excuse me,
Christian.
Okay.
I mean, I think the premise was to come here and establish a free nation.
Okay.
And a lot of those people that were the founders were either Christians or had Christian tendencies.
Okay.
So when they formalized their everything,
mm-hmm.
it had those tendencies in them.
Okay.
Of a moral nation.
Okay.
And those were based upon their convictions, which were hopefully based upon, like, the Bible.
Okay.
But not specifically a Christian nation.
Okay.
I think when we think of Christian nation, we also have to think of where they were coming from. When we say freedom of religion,
mm-hmm.
they didn't necessarily believe in freedom of religion. Many of the northern colonies, you were free to believe anything as long as you believed what they believed.
Right.
And there was a complete joining of the Christian with the church and the state.
Okay.
And the state was expected to finance the church.
Okay.
As part of the government.
Okay.
So as we see it today, and we start thinking in those very simplistic terms,
mm-hmm.
Let's go back to our roots. Maybe we need to understand, as we're learning here, we need to understand what our roots really are. Do
yeah.
we really want to go back there? And what roots are we talking about?
Right.
Are we talking about people who came to this country for economic gain?
Okay.
Which is what great part of it is. Or are we talking roots going back to Christ,
okay.
crucified and risen again?
Okay.
So, there's no easy way to answer that question.
Right, sure.
What
sure.
happened at the federal level? state level.
Okay.
Well, not state necessarily, but as they were forming states.
Right, right.
They were putting laws in place that you had to be Christian, a professing Christian, to serve an office.
Right,
which
right.
They didn't really have the intent necessarily at the federal level.
Okay, all right. So. Good. Some good observations. Let me try and bring all of this together in our section two. It's been said that there were three major components, three major influences in perspectives behind the founding fathers and their establishment of the nation of the United States of America. So when I'm speaking of our roots, that's really what I'm going back to, is when our country was founded as its own sovereign country, tied up with the American Revolution and the founding fathers and so forth. Three major influences in their thinking. One of them was definitely a biblical worldview, and we'll look at that in some detail, but this was not the only philosophy or approach to government and thinking that influenced the founding fathers. There is also influence of Greco-Roman thought. There's also influence of Enlightenment rationalism, which is growing in influence over in Europe and is being embraced by those here in the colonies. But I want to look at, obviously, a biblical worldview, because that's really at the heartbeat of answering this question, a Christian nation. How did a biblical perspective influence the establishment of the United States? We see clear examples of a biblical worldview in the founding of our nation. The founding fathers had a specific biblical view of human nature. What does Scripture teach us about our nature as human beings? We're depraved. We are sinful. Since Adam, we are sinful. How did this influence the founding fathers?
Where did they place the power? With the people versus absolute?
Okay. With the people versus absolute. Absolute being in one individual, the king, right? So when they set up the federal government, they didn't set up a king. Rather, what did they set up? Checks and balances, three separate branches, right? The executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches to check and balance one another, knowing that no single individual, no single branch would in and of itself be perfect, but hopefully these working together would work out for the common good. A belief in divine providence. Practically all early Americans, whether Christian or non-Christian, both common and elite citizens, shared a conviction that divine providence guided, protected, and sustained their endeavors. But we should qualify that by saying that some sort of belief in divine providence or a divine being working and operating in this world to accomplish His purposes is not uniquely Christian. It is consistent with a biblical perspective, but even some worldly philosophies have this sort of view of the way the world works. Divine origin of rights and freedoms. How do we see this concept reflected in early documents? Divine rights. How does it begin? Right. Endowed by their Creator with these rights. Correct? And there was the conviction that such rights and freedoms and the corresponding responsibilities could not be taken away by the king. Given by divine right, they could not be taken away by the human king. There was a commitment to religious and civic virtue. They saw, the founding fathers saw an importance on maintaining religion because they believed that within the context of religion, people would develop the character necessary to faithfully carry out their freedoms, their responsibilities that they were going to be given. So religion equips people to handle the responsibility of freedom. The concept of a national covenant. We saw this with the Puritans. How do we see a national covenant played out in our nation?
Pledge of
Allegiance? Maybe. I mean, I'm thinking here more of maybe the Constitution, where there is this binding document that governs our behaviors as a nation. But there was also a prevailing view that God maintained a covenant with this new nation. Just as He was in providential control, He maintained a covenant. And God in turn would bless and sustain the United States if the people remained faithful, but would withdraw His protection and even punish the new nation if the people turned away from Him. So we see these examples of biblical perspectives informing the founding fathers. We talked about Thomas Jefferson. We didn't say his name, but the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. We see examples of this played out also in the Constitutional Congress. What are some of the things that the Continental Congress, what are some of the things that the Continental Congress did that demonstrate biblical convictions? Or biblical perspectives anyway? Okay. Beginning each session with prayer. They called a chaplain to begin each session with prayer. The chaplain stayed with him for 3 years until he defected to the British. Calls for days of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. In one resolution in 1777, the Congress appealed to the Americans in this way: to join the penitent confession of their manifold sins and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of repentance. And notice a couple of themes here. There's an acknowledgement of sin, dependence on God's providence, an appeal to Americans to remain faithful, belief that God had a special relationship with America, and even an explicit invocation of Christ and His merits. Do you know when the national seal was being established? Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson put forth one particular image to be placed on the seal. Do you know what that was?
Turkey.
National animal, all right, or national bird. Well, but actually, when they were talking about originally the seal, what Jefferson and Franklin wanted on it was a picture of Pharaoh's army being overwhelmed by the sea in their pursuit of the Israelites. Why?
I don't know the answer why, but I do know that reading in Franklin, he was a deist, he was not a Christian.
Right.
So, yeah. The fact that he wanted that on the state seal, or the U.S. seal, the seal of this country, really probably had nothing to do with Christianity.
Okay.
It had to do with the symbolism, I would think, of the state over the power of the army and civilian control.
Okay. Well, it was an appeal to biblical imagery in that just as God had rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians, there was this belief that God had rescued the Americans from the British. And again, going back to that idea of God providentially working in the establishment of this new country. But there is this issue of the fact that many of the founding fathers, although they had such biblical perspectives, it doesn't seem that they were evangelical Christians or even Christians. How do we see this? Bob has alluded to one way, Franklin as a deist, Thomas Jefferson as a deist. What do we mean by deists or deism?
That they have a belief in some sort of creator.
Okay.
What's that?
Or a God.
Okay.
But he doesn't have time. That God does not have time for our individual problems.
Right. Exactly. The deist picture of God is one who creates this world. Simplistically described, he winds it up as a clock, sets it in motion, and then has nothing else to do with it. What's the problem with that from a biblical perspective?
Does it matter what we do?
We want to send Christ.
That's the fundamental problem. Who is Jesus? Scripture teaches that Jesus is the one whom God has sent into the world. That God is intimately involved in the workings of human history. The founding fathers seem to appeal less to a dependence on revelation, particularly special revelation in Scripture, and more to natural theology. What do we mean by natural theology? Or sometimes we use the language of general revelation. Steve talked about this morning in his sermon. What is general revelation?
The nature, the world, you know, shows us that there is some sort of higher power, some sort of creator.
Okay. All right.
His creation.
Is that view that there is something to be known about God, is it defensible from Scripture? Yeah, it is, right? Romans 1, Psalm 19, other passages teach us that there are things to be known about God through simply looking at the world. But there are certain things that can only be known about God as we know them in the special revelation of Christ and as we know them in the special revelation of His Word, of Scripture that teaches us about Him. Truths known through observation, reason, looking at nature. This is natural theology. How do we see this perspective reflected even in the Declaration of Independence? Does the opening of the Declaration appeal to God's having revealed these truths in Scripture? Having revealed these truths in the person of Christ? We declare these truths to be self-evident. Look at the world and they are there. There is no need for special revelation to come to these truths. It's apparent for everyone to see. Many read and revered the Bible, but they did not think special revelation in Scripture was necessary to establish the new nation. Part D on page 43, the heterodoxy of the founding fathers. Few were evangelical Christians. We've talked about many of them being deists. Jefferson in particular, or not in particular, but as an example. What did Jefferson do with the New Testament?
Wrote his own Bible using the New Testament, omitting anything that showed Christ to be a son of God.
Right. Omitting any notion of Christ's divinity, any talk of the miraculous. He wanted nothing to do with that because God doesn't interact with the world in that way. There were problems with these two issues, divinity and miracles, as well as the concept of atoning death, resurrection, the need for repentance and faith. Again, there is often an appeal to providence, the creator, nature's God, that is, the God of nature, not the God of the Bible. So, in the end, was America established as a Christian nation? No. Were there Christian, even biblical underpinnings there? Yes, because that's the world in which these men grew up. This is what they knew. This is what they believed to be true about the world. But we cannot go so far as to say the goal was to establish a Christian society or a Christian nation. This is reflected in the embrace of religious freedom. They believed these things about unalienable rights and so forth, but there was no requirement to embrace them in order to be a citizen of the nation, right? Each citizen was free to practice religion as he or she saw fit. Although they desired people to maintain their religious faith, they did not obviously require it. Freedom itself was the supreme article governing the country, not faith. Free to practice your faith, yes, but freedom, not faith, was the rule of governance. In the 1790s, after the Revolution, the focus of the people of the country became more on establishing, growing this new country than wrestling with, embracing, propagating the old faith. And this is reflected in church membership and church attendance. It's been suggested that between 5% and 10% of the first citizens of the United States in the 1790s were church members. 5% to 10% were church members. Approximately 40% were regular attenders of churches. So that's a bit of the background as far as biblical underpinnings of our nation's founding. Intellectual and social challenges begin to develop. And the primary, that's overspeak. The French Revolution is sort of a coalescing of intellectual and social challenges that were presented to Christianity and even religion in general, which eventually made its way to the States. The French Revolution is described, a key event is described by one historian in this way. On November 10th, 1793, France's greatest church, the Cathedral of Notre Dame, witnessed an unprecedented spectacle. For over 600 years, from the time this magnificent Gothic structure began to be constructed in the mid-12th century, it had served as a symbol for the Christian identity of the nation. But now, in the enthusiasm of revolution, the cathedral had been renamed the Temple of Reason. A papier-mâché mountain with Greco-Roman motifs stood in the nave. One historian describes what happened next. A character named Liberty, dressed in white, wearing the Grecian bonnet and holding a spear, bowed to the flame of reason and seated herself next to a bank of flowers and plants. This inverted worship service was a high point in the French Revolution's program of de-Christianization, whereby leaders of the revolution attempted to throw off what they felt to be the heavy, dead hand of the church. What's going on here in this picture? What's going on in this period of human history?
Well,
people are challenging the validity of the Bible,
okay.
the Scripture.
Okay.
It's, in a way, it's Reformation, a Reformation probably led by Satan.
Okay.
Taking people away from the church, trying to take people away from the church, but in a lot of cases, they got their impetus and the reason they were trying to get away from church because of the church's own heavy-handedness
okay.
doing things contrary to the Scripture itself. The church is not being Scripture.
Okay. All right. Yeah, for over 100 years, throughout the period of the 18th century, European philosophers had been wrestling with this idea of divine revelation and what we can know. Do we need God to speak, or can we simply know things and know the world entirely, completely, outside of any divine speech? Now, we would acknowledge that there are things that we can know by God's common grace without any access to the Scripture. We've already talked about that. There are things that can be known about God without ever picking up the Bible, right? But can we completely, entirely understand this world without Scripture, without God describing this world to us?
We can understand that there is a God.
Okay.
But without the Bible, without Scripture, we can't understand His law.
Right. Exactly. We can understand certain things, but no, we cannot understand it completely. We are confined by our existence within creation. We cannot get outside of creation ourselves and describe it ourselves. We need someone who is outside of this creation to explain it to us if we are going to understand it as accurately as possible. So, no, we cannot understand this world up to the limit of our human capacity unless God describes it from His perspective. Enlightenment philosophers rejected this idea. They believed that by starting with the human, by starting with the individual, they could come up with a complete description of the world and the way it operates. This begins with, have we talked about Descartes at all in here? I can't remember. This all began, well, I shouldn't say began because he didn't operate in a vacuum, but it finds its real motivating starting point with Descartes, whose famous line was what? I think, therefore, I am. His whole driving motivation was to deny as much as possible so that he could get down to a foundational starting point. And when he, I shouldn't say deny, at least treat with agnosticism. I see a board there, but do I know that that board is really there? Or is it just a mirage that I'm seeing? I see you all sitting here, but are we really here? I see you, but can I know that you're really here? Even if, you know, I go touch Justin, is that just my senses giving me a false signal, or is he really there? Descartes got to the point where he said, I can't be certain of anything but this one thing. I can be certain that I'm thinking. I'm doubting. I'm thinking. So I know that I exist. I may not know that anything else for certain exists, but I know this one thing because I'm thinking I exist. So he begins with himself, and starting from that principle, he begins to construct an entire worldview. And all of the philosophers after Descartes are refining, rejecting parts of his approach, building off of him. So there is this denial, there is this rejection of the need for revelation, which leads to even a rejection of revelation itself. Not just the need, but revelation has not even happened. the ultimate ideal becomes human reason. And that's what's happening in the French Revolution. There is this rejection of the church and everything associated to the church, and a desire to be governed by human reason and human reason alone. And so this is described by some as the end of Christendom. What is Christendom? We referred to this term a number of weeks ago, 7 weeks ago or something like that. Do you remember what Christendom is? Described by one person as that lengthy period of European history when the interests of the church and society were thought to be the same, and where it was almost universally assumed that Christian spiritual realities were more fundamental than realities of the temporal world. The French Revolution marks the end of this association, of this relationship between the church and society. Other challenges that are cropping up, all as a result of this new worldview that is coming about, this Enlightenment perspective and man at the center of the world. Doubts about the Bible. Doubts about the Bible begin to creep up. We've already talked about this in terms of a rejection of revelation. That leads to doubts about the historicity of Scripture. Is the Bible true? Can we believe what it teaches us about history? So some of the consequences of this are a rejection of Mosaic authorship of the Old Testament. As scholars begin to examine Scripture purely from historical principles, they come up with questions. Did Moses really write the Old Testament? Jesus attributes it to Moses, but that doesn't matter. Jesus was not God's special revelation. He was just another man. What can we know about the Old Testament? So we have cropping up during this time what is known as the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis, the belief that there were four or more sources written over a period of 500 years that were brought together eventually to give us what we know as the five books, not of Moses, but the five books of the Pentateuch. So you have, the theory was that between the 10th century, around the time of David and Solomon, that's when the first source was written. Not 500 years prior with Moses, but with David, all the way up until the 6th century BC. Over this period, there were four documents written. Those were later coalesced into what we now have as the Old Testament. What's the problem with this perspective? It rejects inspiration. It rejects Scripture's own testimony to itself. And what it says, again, Jesus' admonition, that what did Moses say, and so forth. We begin seeing rejection of Pauline authorship of particular epistles of the Apostle Paul, like the letter to the Ephesians and others. Even though it says at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean anything. Somebody else could have written that. Isaiah, there's no way one man wrote the entire book of Isaiah. It had to be written by two or three different people over a span of 100 years. There's no way one person wrote such things. So we see these sorts of doubts about the Bible cropping up. The quest for the historical Jesus begins to crop up. Do you know what that is? Have you heard of that? It's associated with this distrust in Scripture's presentation of history. The Gospels give us teach us certain things about Jesus. But the conviction was that the gospel writers are biased. They are biased to promote a new religion, a new faith. So they don't give us an accurate presentation of the Jesus who really lived. We have to get behind the Gospels if we really want to know the historical Jesus. So in the 20th century, one theologian would distinguish between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The historical Jesus has no bearing on what we believe. Who we need to trust is the Christ of faith. What's the problem with that? One and the same. If Christ did not die in human history, if he was not raised from the dead on one Sunday morning in the Middle East, then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we of all men are most to be pitied. If the historical Jesus is different than the Christ of faith, then we have nothing to put our hope in. Darwin. Darwin's work on the origin of species, challenging belief in God's design and operation in the world, was one of the other intellectual challenges. Darwin's work on macroevolution provided the impetus for things like the documentary hypothesis. So things evolving and growing and changing over time provided a perspective that was adopted by biblical scholars to say, okay, the same thing happened with the Bible. These documents were there, they were modified, edited over time, so that what then resulted was what we have today. This was not an act of God working through men to write these specific books. Karl Marx challenged religion as a fiction invented by the upper classes for control of the lower classes. He saw that economic cycles govern human history, not the God of the Bible. Social upheaval. There are technological advances happening during this time. Transportation, communication is changing. The Industrial Revolution is happening. In this world of change, there is this belief that Christianity is becoming rapidly irrelevant. The world is not what the world once was. How can we believe in these outdated scriptures in this new world? Again, all of this is happening in the 18th and 19th centuries, but it was a 20th century theologian that sort of encapsulated this perspective. He said, it is impossible to use electric light and the wireless, and to, that is the radio, not Wi-Fi, and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. These two things just don't match up. So what begins to develop in some segments of the church is this belief, we have to rescue Christianity from itself. We have to save this outmoded belief system from itself. If we don't, then it will be lost forever. So that is the first Christian response that you have here. Surrender or concession. Attempts to rescue Christianity. There was a concession here in that the Enlightenment philosophers said, what you believe is not rational. We cannot get to the world of spirits and demons and miracles and so forth through the worldviews that we constructed. What you say you believe is not rational, so we're going to reject it. So there were some who said, you know what? You're right. It's not rational. But that doesn't matter. there's still something there left for us. So we have Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher, known as the father of Protestant liberalism. Schleiermacher believed that the essence of Christianity was a feeling of absolute dependence. He put an emphasis on emotion and experience over knowledge and living. He said true religion was not knowing facts about a divine being or knowing what he has or has not done in history. True religion is simply a recognition of your dependence on something bigger than you and you're acting on that. So he moves Christianity from the realm of fact, of truth, to the realm of feeling, emotion, experience. Now, that's not to say that emotion, experience are not important in the Christian faith. They are. We talked about that last week with Jonathan Edwards and his distinction between knowing about honey and tasting its sweetness, right? Experience is important in the Christian life, but it's experience that is based on truth. It's experience that is based on fact. Experience based on things that God has done and said. Schleiermacher was so influential that his primary work, The Christian Faith, is described as nothing, or is described in this way, nothing on such a scale and so systematic has appeared in Protestantism since Calvin's Institutes. In European Protestantism followed by and large in Schleiermacher's footsteps. Soren Kierkegaard, another example of some level of concession, a Danish philosopher who downplayed biblical doctrine and morality. His convictions led to the philosophy of existentialism. And while his work was not as harmful to biblical Christianity as Schleiermacher's work was in rejection of all biblical authority, it nonetheless was problematic. What is existentialism?
I just read it tonight and I still don't know.
The basic premise of existentialism is live boldly despite living in a meaningless world. Live boldly despite living in a meaningless world. And so the way this developed was these rationalists who, or these philosophers who came up with their own mental description of the world, as this worked itself out in human history, it brought itself to a culmination in what is known as nihilism, and basically the conclusion that if matter, if this world that we see is all that there is, then life is meaningless. Life has no meaning. So the existentialists come on the scene and they concede that that is true. They say, you know what? Our response to that is not to give up, not to throw in the towel, but even though it's true that life is meaningless, we should live as boldly as we can, making as much of this life as we can. In some respects, although this is not where Nike is going, I don't think, in some respects, the slogan of Nike, just do it, is sort of an existentialist expression. Despite the fact that your behavior is meaningless, just do it. Do it anyway. Live boldly. Kierkegaard anticipated the way for this by describing faith as a leap of faith. In the downplay of doctrine, in the belief that biblical doctrines couldn't really be known, What we need to do is just trust and move, not depend on anything else. Just take a blind leap of faith. So his classic example is Abraham. When Abraham climbs the mountain with Isaac, he is taking a blind leap of faith, not knowing what is going to happen, but he just goes for it. What's the problem with that?
Everything that God had done for Abraham.
Everything that God had done beforehand, the fact that Abraham was not acting on his own impulse, he was doing exactly what God had told him to do, and he was trusting in the revelation that he had already received. Abraham wasn't just leaping out into the nothingness. Yes, he didn't know how it was going to play out. But what he did know is that there was a God who was in control, who knew exactly what he was doing, and his dependence was in God himself, not in just going for it or just doing it.
Besides just doing it, but that you put meaning on things. Things like you put meaning. It's only valuable to you because of what you do provides the meaning in whatever. It's very eye-centric. But
yeah.
It's valuable because it's valuable to you.
Right. Yeah, that's true. But in that, there is no transcendental or meaning that covers everything, or fundamental meaning, if you will. We're going to pick up next week at this point, principled piety at Princeton, because this is sort of the opposite response, if you will. But I want to close our time in this way. Kierkegaard, Schleiermacher, and others represent this attitude that we need to rescue Christianity from itself. This attitude is, although it has been resoundingly rejected within the evangelical world, it is still present in the world today. And it reared its head, actually, I mean, it rears its head all of the time, but it reared its head in a new way this week, which you may or may not be familiar with. When I first heard about this and began reading the first part of this book that came out, it smacked of Schleiermacher. And then there were those later who came out and said, you know what, that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly who he's following. I'm reading here from a book that was released on Tuesday. There are a growing number of us who have become acutely aware that Jesus' story has been hijacked by a number of other stories. Stories Jesus isn't interested in telling because they have nothing to do with what he came to do. The plot has been lost and it's time to reclaim it. I've written this book for all those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse rate to rise, their stomach to churn, and their heart to utter those resolute words, "I would never be a part of that." You are not alone. There are millions of us. This is the preface to the book Love Wins by Rob Bell, a book in which he essentially goes through a rejection of the biblical doctrine of hell and moves towards an embrace of some sort of universal salvation. His language here is that Christianity has been hijacked, that Christianity needs to be rescued from those like us who believe that when Jesus speaks about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, that he really meant what he said, that that is a real place. So this sort of philosophy is still with us. It's still around. It's not left in the past. That is at least one reason why such a study like this one, I hope, is valuable. Because as we walk the Christian walk, as we live in this world, we will encounter ways in which the world and even the church itself will wrestle with battles that the church has already fought or wrestled with in its past. And hopefully knowing how the church has addressed such issues in the past will help us respond faithfully in the present. Does Christianity need to be rescued from itself? If what we believe is true, if the God of all creation has given us these truths, then this is true truth, as 20th century theologian said. This is really real, and we must defend it. We must guard the truth from error as we have occasion to do so. Let's close there, and we'll see you next week. We'll pick up with Princeton in the 19th century, and we'll move into the beginnings of Baptist history. Have a good week.